Take your Bibles tonight. Open up with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 tonight, about 150 years ago, E.W. Bullinger wrote a book entitled Numbers and Scripture. And the book outlines the significance of numbers throughout the Bible, the meanings of those numbers. And we have to admit that it seems like as you read the Bible, certain numbers are showing up all the time. And those numbers do have significance. For instance, the number 7. The number 7 is the number that signifies completion and perfection. Think about just some of the ways in which we see that number throughout the Bible. 7 days completed the creation week. Leprous Naaman, he had to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River to have his healing completed. Joshua had to march around Jericho for 7 days. On the 7th day, circle it 7 times, and then the 7 priests blew 7 trumpets. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the sevenfold I Am. Jesus told Peter how many times to forgive? 70 times 7. Peter wanted to know, should I forgive 7 times? No, 70 times 7. In the Revelation, we have the 7 churches. And as we've been looking at the 7 churches, as I've said all along, these are actual, literal churches that existed at the time of the writing of the book of the Revelation. You can find them on a map. You can see where they were at along the coast there in Asia Minor. But also, I believe, and I agree with commentators and pastors and Bible scholars through the years that have said that these churches represent churches throughout the church age. Why 7 churches? Why not 8? Why not a dozen? Why not 2 or 3? And it's that number 7 that means so much. It is the number of completion. It shows the completion of the church age. When we leave Revelation chapter 3, we are whisked away to a different scene. And from chapter 4 on until the end, we don't see the church showing up. Instead, what we see are the terrible, tragic events that take place during the tribulation period. So if we look at these churches and if we truly believe that they are representatives of the church age and they show a pattern throughout history, we saw that the church of Ephesus, that was the apostolic church. The apostolic church ends about 100 AD. Then we saw the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was the persecuted church. It was a church that underwent horrific persecution. And when you read about the Roman history and what the Roman and the Greeks did to the Christians, it was just absolutely atrocious to think of the Christians being burned at the stake, to be wrapped in the skins of animals and tied up so that the wild dogs would come and devour them and things like that. It was a horrible time for the church. And then we saw the church of Pergamos. Pergamos has been called the state church, or as Tim LaHaye put it, the indulged church. It's the church that Satan said, I can't destroy this church with persecution. Let's try destroying it with indulgence. And during this time, we see Rome's place, and allegedly a tenth of Rome had accepted Christ as Savior. Then there was the church of Thyatira. Thyatira represented the papal church, or the church of the Dark Ages. And as I said, this is where it's like the church said, it's time to pay up, or the world said that to the church. Church of Sardis was the Reformed Church, its historical time slot, from 1517 to 1730. The Reformation era is attributed to a monk by the name of Martin Luther. And as we talked about that time period and what took place, commonly in our history, it's known as the Protestant Reformation. And then there was the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the missionary church, lasting until about 1900. That covers 6 churches. The 7th church, the last church of the church age, my personal belief is that this is the predominant church of the age in which we live, and it's the church of Laodicea. The 7th church, marking the most predominant church of our era. Let's look at this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Let's consider, as we've been looking at this basic outline, we start out by looking at the place. And in the book of the Revelation, this is not the first time that we see the church of the Laodiceans mentioned. Let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, we read the Apostle Paul saying, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Jump over to chapter 4 and look at verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." Go back to that passage in Colossians chapter 2, and I want to explain why we see one of the verses that we see here, and what it was that the Apostle Paul was so concerned about when he was talking to the church of Colossae, and then also to the people of Laodicea and Hierapolis. At this time period, the church of Colossae and Laodicea were up against a group called the Gnostics. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosso. So we have the Gnostics. The Gnostics were individuals who, by and large, did not dismiss the doctrine of the redemption of Jesus Christ through the shed blood of Christ, but they were individuals who put a preeminence upon knowledge. And so they would look to this group over here, and 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 they would take a little bit of this, 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 a little bit of this. If it added up in their heads, if it made sense to them, if the knowledge of what they were seeing made sense. Colossians 2:3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," talking about Christ. Paul tries to take their attention back to the Lord and say, if you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, you go to the Lord. You don't go to all these other world religions. You don't go to all these other cults. You don't go to all these other beliefs. But yet that's what was going on at this time. Like the church of Colossae, the young Laodicean church was facing this. This sounds incredibly current. Before we get into that, though, let's consider some things about the city of Laodicea. The city was strategically placed where three major highways intersected. The highways coming from Ephesus, from Colossae, and from Hierapolis. The city was very, very wealthy due to their wool and their textile industry. They were also known for banking, and they were also known for medicine. The name of the city, though, that's kind of interesting. What exactly does Laodicea mean? And the name Laodicea, and you might even have this in a marginal note in your Bible, means the people rule. The people rule. Once again, we should see some similarities. When this world was created and put into place, the very first form of government that was ever instituted was a theocracy. Theocracy is where God rules. The next form of government that we would see would be a monocracy. A monocracy, remember when Israel said, "Make us a king that we might be like all the other nations." They wanted one person who would rule them. Out of some of this sprang an autocracy, which is the rule of one who appoints themselves as the ruler. Well, we get tired of all of that and we say we need something better. And so what we do is we create a democracy. A democracy. What is a democracy? It is the rule of the people. Do you realize that spiritually or governmentally speaking, that the United States of America and any other democratically ruled place is a Laodicean place? Because that's what the rule of the people is. It is what Laodicea had. When you stop and you think about the rule of the people, and we say, well, what does it mean when we say that we are a republic? A republic merely means that we elect those individuals who are able to rule over us. So in essence, it is the rule of the people because we have elected those people that we say are going to rule over us. But we want to give over the ruling of our nation to the masses, to the vote, to the people. How's that worked out for us through the years? We say, oh, well, we don't want this form of government. We don't want that form of government. I agree. What we need is a theocracy. Will we ever get that? Not this side of eternity. Oh, there is coming a day when Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of David. But even so, when he sits upon the throne of David, all things are not perfect. Things do not become perfect. Until according to what Peter tells us, there is going to be the melting away of the elements. And the Lord is going to recreate and there's going to be the new heaven and the new earth, and there's going to be the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky, and Satan is going to be bound forever, not just the 1,000 years, but then forever. And there will be no more problems ever again, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon that throne. That will be the true theocracy. Folks, we're a long ways away from that. At best, we're 1,007 years away from that. Can you imagine that? If Jesus Christ was to come back tonight, 7-year tribulation period, 1,000-year millennial reign, 1,007 years before this would be fulfilled. It's a long time to wait for a good thing, isn't it? But boy, it's well worth waiting for, isn't it? And you and I will, once the rapture happens or we get taken home in death, we're still there in a theocracy because we're home with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you stop and you think about this and you think about what it gets you when you have the people rule, what you have is a people that thinks they're gods. Do we live in a world today where people think they're God? Oh, yeah. And Laodicea was no different. That's the place. The second point of the outline, as we've been looking at this, we would take a look next at the praise. As I read through Revelation chapter 3, there's not a single thing said good about this church. There is no word of praise. Remember last week we dealt with the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia, there were no problems listed. This church, there is no praise listed. So let's look at the problem. Chapter 3, verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Stop and think about the problem that we see here. First of all, as we look at this, some people will read about the church of the Laodiceans and they will say this is a church made up wholly of lost people. Other people will say, no, it's just a lot of backslidden saved people. You say, well, what's the right answer? The right answer is both. How's that for political correctness? The right answer is both. And I think as we look at this and we look at the wording, that this is a church made up, and I think predominantly made up by lost people. But even within that church, I believe that there is a faction of individuals that are truly, honestly born again because of some wording we'll see here in a second. But I believe that these people are so backslidden that they are what the Lord describes as lukewarm. Spiritually, the United States of America, the modern church in America, is Laodicean. It is a happy mixture of saved and lost, going through the motions of religion every single Sunday and every single week. Success in ministry is based on or judged by our material assets that we have as a church, based on the amount of the programs that we have, the different things that people can come and can be a part of. It's based on the finances of the church, how much money does the church have in the bank? What are they doing with that kind of money? Maybe it's based on the building decorations or the architecture of the building. We base a lot of our success off of those things. The saved aren't burdened for the lost, and the lost aren't offended by the Christians. Is that the way that it should be? Shouldn't the saved be burdened for the lost? And you would expect that the world would be offended by Christians who are truly living the Christian life. But as we talked about this morning, we talked about the church in compromise. The church that compromises with a lost world doesn't disturb a lost world. And Christians, the life that we live for the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be such that we cause a disturbance where we go. Not because we've done something weird or outlandish or goofy or anything like that, but because the life that we live is so out of sync with the rest of the world. And yet, our lives have gotten so involved and amalgamated into this world that sometimes it can't even be told, the difference between the saved and the lost. Christians, it ought not to be that way. The stands that we take as a child of God ought to be something that the world looks at and says, that's weird, that's strange, that's odd, why are they doing that? And it ought to call the world, and it begins to call the world into a place, maybe even of antagonism against us because it is so different. Just as I look out across the auditorium tonight, I see a lot of married couples, happily married couples, amen? Oh, that was good and strong, good. Do you and I see couples that have longevity. I mean, you've toughed it out for a while, haven't you? No, it was a piece of cake, right? Don't agree that you toughed it out. It was a piece of cake. And you've enjoyed every wonderful minute of it. Do you realize our marriages go in contrast to this world? Because our world is used to having lived together for however many years, then get married. And of course, have a big wedding. And have a big reception. And go on a honeymoon. And I'm like, why? You've already done it all. You've lived together for a dozen years. What do you need? What you need is counsel. You need some spiritual counseling. But no, we're going to put on this big pretend thing that we've lived together, now we're going to get married. You know what the statistics are for the people that have lived together, they've shacked up outside of the bonds of marriage, and then they get married? Do you realize the divorce statistics are higher for them than as the whole for everybody else? That really helped trying it out, didn't it? Really helped. But yet the divorce statistics are still high. And they're basically the same within the church as they are without the church. So those of you that have been married, you've got some longevity in your marriage, that is in contrast to the world. And you'll have people that can't understand, why would you stay married to that same person? Do you realize how that's dragging you down? Or they'll look at you and say, well, why did you pick a her and not a he? All of a sudden now our marriage takes on a different challenge against the norms of the world, doesn't it? And then our music tastes, that ought to be a challenge to the world. Our dress, why do you dress the way that you do? Summertime, everybody forgets where their clothes are at. And it just becomes, it becomes our own little nudist resort almost, as the way people walk around. And you don't see that in the Christians, and the Christians try to show some modesty and carefulness in how they dress. Well, if you would wear less, you'd be cooler. It's not about being cool. It's about being holy. It's about being right. It's about being modest. So you go to work and everybody else is staying around and they're cussing and they're telling stories tomorrow and talking about their weekend. And what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. Had a great time at church. Can I tell you about it? We don't want to hear that stuff. Our life stands in contrast to the world, or at least is supposed to. Lukewarmness. You know what lukewarmness is? Lukewarmness is comfortableness. It's comfortableness. The Lord says, I wish that you were hot. When we are hot, man, we're breaking out the fans. We pull out the old funeral fans. We want to be in air conditioning because we're hot. Or he says, I wish you were cold. When we're cold, we're uncomfortable. Most of us, Brother Ed, are uncomfortable. That's why winter. That's why some folks disappear and go to Florida. I always wondered, why in the world do they go to Florida and Arizona and places like that? Now I wonder, why do you come back? Not because I don't want them back, but I'm thinking, man, that's beautiful places. Why do you come back to this? Where you just don't know. It's up and down and up and down and up and down like a yo-yo. Is it going to rain? Is the sun going to shine? Things like that. And you wonder, why would you come back from that? I lost my love for winter when I saw the beauty of what winter could look like. Roses in January? Oh, sweet. Loved it. Why would you want winter? It's all just black and dead and just cold. You're uncomfortable. And so then we try to get warm. We try to get in where there's heat. We try to put clothing on. Layer it up. The lukewarm, they're not hot, they're not cold. They're just right in their estimation. They're comfortable. Everyone thinks that they're just fine, and to say otherwise, that's judging. That's why so many churches will be created today that look more like a theater in a warehouse. That's why the music won't sound like church music. It just sounds like, and I know, I'll probably step on toes here, but oh well. Had 89.5 WBCL programmed in. And I was just channel surfing. And I just went click, 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 click. And one of the radios in one of my vehicles, between the stations, I mean, there's no pause. Sometimes with your radios, you'll have just a little bit of pause. And then it was just click, 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 click. And I played a little experiment. I programmed in WBNO, WMEE, 98.1 out of Defiance, and a couple other rock stations. And I just programmed them in. I thought, click, 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 click. And I just kept running them back and forth. You know what? It didn't sound any different. Did not sound any different. Well, preacher, you got to stop and listen to the words. Well, listen to me. You can listen to a lot of pop music and they'll talk about God in it. I mean, who sang Stairway to Heaven? I know, that's dating me, right? But just, it all sounded the same. How's that possible? Compromise. Church members today, they drink and smoke pot and whatever else. Sunday school teachers that teach, not ours, all right? But I've got some individuals that I know that go elsewhere, and they teach either Sunday school classes or junior church type classes. I don't know what it is for sure. And one minute they can be talking about their church, and the next minute they can be talking about something else and using all sorts of filthy language. And I have yet to have the opportunity to buttonhole them on it, because they're never in a place where they're by themselves. But I tell you what, I'm waiting for the day. And that day is going to come. It's like, how dare you talk about what you've taught in your junior church to kids? Would those kids, what would they say if they knew that their teacher used language like that? What do you suppose the Lord says about that? But yet that's acceptable today. Nobody thinks otherwise of it, because there's other people in this group that they go either to the same church or to similar churches, and nobody thinks anything of it. And I'm sitting there and I'm just cooking in my own juices. I'm upset. And finally, I just have to walk away, because if I don't, I'm going to pop. The sense of separation is non-existent. And then we wonder why revival is something that just seems to skirt away from the United States of America and doesn't happen. And week after week after week, the altars of churches, including our own, are empty. They're empty. I'm glad Marcia runs the vacuum across them, at least gets the dust off, because they're empty. Why is that? What's happened in our Laodicean church age that we live in? It's called, we've got comfortable. And we don't want to be hot. We don't want to be cold. We don't want to be disturbed. The Lord describes those deluded individuals in a couple of ways that we need to understand. He says, first of all, I wish you were hot. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. This is the Lord's wish. I wish that you were hot. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. In Romans 12, verse 11, the Bible says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Fervent is the same word that's translated in the Revelation as hot. You like to be around a Christian that's fired up, don't you? Don't you like to be around a Christian that's hot for the Lord? They're excited, they're passionate, they want to talk about the Lord. Don't you enjoy being around that individual? That's usually going to be a new Christian, not the old Christian. You know, the old saying is, don't get an old Christian or new Christian around old Christian. Why? Because a lot of times the fire's dwindled out. Get them around that new Christian that's fired up. That's something to be around. Get a person around, a Christian that's a soul winner, that has won people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to evangelize the lost, who loves to tell people about how they can be saved. And that's a person that's fired up. They're hot. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul told Timothy, he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up, rekindle, fan the flames of the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of hands. Now the next phrase might be a little puzzling. I wish you were cold. We don't associate cold in a very positive way. Commentator Tony Garland writes this. He said, this is explained by realizing that the only thing God hates more than lack of faith is hypocritical faith. Inconsistency of conviction is more damaging and irretrievable than the wrong conviction. Scripture is replete with the theme of the need for people to make a clear choice between God or the alternative. In the footsteps of Messiah, Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this, the hot are the truly saved believers. The cold are those who are not believers and do not claim to be believers. The lukewarm are those who do claim to believe in Jesus, but are not truly regenerate believers. In Trench's commentary on the seven churches, he says the cold here as one hitherto untouched by the powers of grace. The hardest person to witness to is not the, well, the hot person doesn't need witness to. The cold person, that's an easy person to witness to. The hardest person to witness to is the lukewarm person because they're comfortable. And you try to talk to them and explain the gospel. And how many times have you said, could I show you what the Bible says? No, I'm okay. Yeah, but wouldn't you like to know what the Bible says? No, I'm fine. And you just want to scream, no, you're not fine. You're not okay. You have just told me that you go to church all the time, but you can't tell me who your pastor is. You've told me that you've been trying your best and you've been doing good. And yeah, I made a decision way back when, and I've been baptized, and I take communion, and I do all this kind of stuff. No, you're not fine. You're not good. You don't know Jesus. You're putting your trust in a bunch of other stuff. But they're okay because they're lukewarm. That's a hard person to witness to. The religious are the hardest people to witness to. Somebody steeped in the faith, they're dyed in the wool, whatever. That's a very hard person to witness to. The cold person, that's a little easier because at least they know they're cold. I mean, they know it. I'm not interested in that. And you have an opportunity with that person to win them, to warm them up, if you will. But that lukewarm person, Now let's look at the plan. Go back to the Revelation chapter 3. The plan that is given here, it's a twofold plan. First of all, verse 18 of Revelation 3. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This has to be written to the lost of this church because the word and the description here is applied elsewhere in Scripture. Go with me to the book of Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And let's look at the first three verses. And notice how similar this is to what is written in the Revelation. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure mercies of David. Go to chapter 61. And the last two verses of this chapter, notice how the Lord describes what it is to be saved. 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The plan to those who are lost is for them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know what it is to repent and to believe the gospel and to trust Him for salvation. But notice in chapter 3, verse 19 of the Revelation, and this is something that can only be said to the Christian. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Christians, do we not have to beware of and to fear the chastening of our Father? Doesn't the Bible tell us elsewhere that the Lord chastens us because He loves us? We've got that right in the book of Hebrews. So that's why I say I really believe that this is written to both the saved and the lost. Predominantly, I think there's a lot of lost people in this particular church, in the Laodicean age. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that there are few that are on that road to heaven. Many are on the way to hell. That's contrary to what we are told in common theology today. The masses are not on their way to heaven. They're on their way to an eternity in hell. And yet in this last church of the church age. You say, well, how long, preacher, is it going to last? How long will the Laodicean church age last? I don't know. I'll let you know when it's over. I have no idea. Some of those church ages of those other churches lasted for quite a while. Well, how long could... People will say, I don't know how much longer the Lord could wait. How much longer could the Lord tarry till He comes back? We hear that all the time. People have said it for generations. Yeah, things are getting bad. Things are going to get a lot worse. A lot worse. I don't know when the Lord's going to call us home. All I know is that we have to be ready. And although the Church of the Laodiceans is the predominant age, I believe, of this era, it does not have to be the description for all of us. It does not have to be the description of our church. We've got, look at those seven churches. Go back and review them. Which one of the seven churches would you like to be like? I would sure think that we would want to be like Philadelphia because the Lord didn't have anything negative to say to them. But even so, there were other ones that the negatives were not that great. They weren't in huge magnitude, still needed to be fixed. And we could be one of those, but still the other churches that receive praise. I don't think we'd want to be the church of the Laodiceans. Do you? Christian, tonight, the person that stares back at you in the mirror, which church are you representative of? As an individual. Forget the church as a whole. How about you as the church as an individual? Which one looks like you? Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, tonight you need to repent and you need to believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried in the tomb, that He rose again from the grave. Lost person, tonight, will you trust Jesus as Savior? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight, this could be the night of salvation for a lost soul. And we pray that that would be the case. But Lord, we also as Christians, we are a part of the body of Christ. We have these examples from these seven churches that complete the church age. Lord, we know that Your return could be at any time. Help us not to grow callous and careless as we await Your return. Help us, Lord, to desire to be that church which would most exemplify You. That would be a lighthouse for You in this world. Where decisions are needing to be made tonight in our hearts and our lives, we pray that You'd have the freedom to do that work. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise for it tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name.